Okay, girls, join me in the throne room. Oh, Father, I think of the words of a hymn that I learned as a little girl. Jesus, thou art enough, our minds and our hearts to fill. O priest of love, you calm our souls. O king, our fears dispel. So fix our earnest gaze, so holy, Lord, on thee, that with thy love so occupied, won over we may be. Covenant-keeping, lover God, how we ask for your blessing on this morning as we try to enter into your eternal love for us in Hebrews 8. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know if you noticed that the very first verse of chapter 8, in fact, the very first sentence in chapter 8 is this, quote, "Now the main point of what we are saying is this." Don't you love it when someone gets to the main point? Especially after they've taken 7 chapters to get there. So what is the main point? That's the question for this morning. And I must say, before we even begin to try to answer that, that we are on holy ground this morning. We're on holy ground anytime we study the Word of God, but I feel like we are entering into the most holy place of our Lord in this chapter, into the very inner chambers of his heart. And you know, the Bible has many descriptions of God to help us understand this mysterious God. There are parts of him that are a mystery, like last week with Melchizedek. But he has given a lot of images and things to help us understand him, like father and brother and friend. We can somewhat relate to that. Like shepherd or potter or concepts of a creator or a sustainer, or that he's our rock or he's our refuge or he's our tower of strength. Unlike those twin towers that come crashing down, he won't. And so he's given us all these visuals. But here in chapter 8, he unveils the core of what he really wants us to know about him. So to understand the main point, we should look at what are the main word. What's the main word in chapter 8? Do you know what the main word is? Covenant. It's in there 10 times, said or alluded to. So the main point is going to be about the main word, which is covenant. And you know what the main phrase is in these verses? I will. Meaning God will, not you and I will. He will. 7 times it's said in these verses or is alluded to. So let me ask you a question. If I say to you the word covenant and the phrase I will, what comes to your mind? A wedding, a marriage. That's what this is all about. That's the main point of this chapter, is for us to understand the bridegroom heart of God. That the wedding, to the ultimate wedding, to the ultimate bride, is what this chapter is all about. It's what the new covenant is all about. The lover of our souls proposes a covenant to each one of us. The bridegroom who will say to you and me, I will, I will, I will, even though sometimes we'll say to him, I won't. You see, you never said that, have you? And so if you think about it, the Bible begins and it closes with intimacy. It begins with a couple before the fall, that they're naked and they're unashamed. And the first poem is ever said out of Adam's mouth. He says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You know what he's saying to Eve? I don't know where I stop and where you start. And then how does the Bible close? In Revelation chapter 21, it says, quote unquote, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So a wedding, love in the very beginning of Genesis and a wedding at the very end of Revelation. And if you think about it, stay with me on this. This is a little rabbit trail, but it's important. Even Jesus, when he was here, had the wedding on the mind, his mind. In fact, if you study the book of the Gospel of John, The miracles in there that were strategically selected by the John, he didn't call them miracles, he called them signs. And if you think about a sign, you never give a great emphasis to the sign. The sign is just to take you to an ultimate destination, right? So signs get you to the place you need to go. So the miracles that took place and the ones John recorded, you weren't to necessarily focus so much on the actual miracle. You were to let it take you to what it stood for, the destination it was to take you to. Now think about the first miracle in the book of John. What was it? A wedding. And it was to take, you weren't to focus too much on that wedding in Cana. You were to learn some things. But it was to make you see that the fullness of the whole reason Jesus Christ came was the ultimate wedding. And when the mother said to Jesus, you know, there's no more wine. Do you remember his response? He said, what? Well, he said, woman. But he said, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Do you know what hour means in the gospel? It refers to the cross. My hour to die on the cross has not yet come. Do you see the sign of what he's pointing to when he says that? They're all enjoying this wedding, and all he can think about is the ultimate wedding where he will pay the ultimate bride price to be able to have a wedding feast for you and me. This is the heart of God, the wedding between you and me as the bride of Christ and the ultimate bridegroom. And let me tell you, he knows he's marrying Bridezilla. Yeah, he does. That's why it's going to all be his I wills. And it's not going to be conditional on yours and mine. So the main point is this. There's a covenant God who wants to be known and who proposes an unconditional love to you and me. And no religion offers that kind of intimate love. You think about it. Some people are okay with vague religion. They believe in a higher power, a distant force, an absolute. How intimate can you be with a nameless, distant force? How much do you feel loved by that? How sure can you be that that force is actually being benevolent to you, that they're invested with you, especially when you mess up? And so no distant higher power can give you that kind of intimacy, will not enter into covenant with you. And you think about the other religions that are out there. Basically, there's no real intimacy in the other religions. They're not pointing you to an intimate, invested, covenant-keeping, bridegroom kind of God. If you think about it, religions have two things in common. All religions have two things in common. First of all, you must do for that deity. You must do X, Y, and Z for you to get accepted, for you to get into heaven, or for you to make nirvana, or for you to reach immortality. Buddhism, you must follow the Eightfold Path to enlightenment. Then you get nirvana. Confucianism, you must follow a set of rules and practices that emphasize morality and justice and social correctness. Taoism, you allow yourself, you align yourself to be so spiritually with the cosmic forces that just maybe you'll reach immortality. How romantic is all of this? And then, let's be careful, it can creep right into our churches. There are a lot of churches today that think you must go to a certain temple or what you're doing doesn't count. And that you must eat this or not eat that. You must wear this garment or not wear this garment. You must do this and not do that. You must do certain good works. You must tithe a certain amount of money. And so we can, all these religions are saying, you must do, I will, I'll do this, I'll do this. And God is saying, I will do it for you. And then, second part that all religions have in common is I must do some work, but the second part is, and then God owes me. That deity owes me. If you think about it, that's what they're saying. Look, if I do all this good stuff, then you owe me to get into heaven. Deity owes me, whatever it is. If I follow this Eightfold Path to enlightenment, then that deity owes me nirvana. You know what? he even owes me reincarnation to a better level. Do you see? So I'll do all these good works, but buddy, you better pay it back to me. And that's the greatest form of self-worship. Because really, you're not worshiping God after all, or that deity. Because you're expecting he must do, perform for you. And I think, you know, we have to beware, even as Christians, that we can slip back into that old thinking of, you know what, God, I've been doing this and doing this and doing this, and you've allowed this into my life. And we can get disappointed with God as if he owes us anything. It's the greatest form of self-worship, you see. And so Christianity is very different. It's a relationship with a personal bridegroom. It's not a religion. And it's a God who comes and finds us and does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. You see, even the New Age movement says, well, I don't even believe in external deity. The God is within you. You just need to find the God within you. Who's having to do the work there? You got to go find in the God within you. But Jesus Christ has come and found us. He came to seek and to save those who were that lost. And so our deity says, look, I didn't come for you to serve me as much as I came to serve you. In fact, I live to intercede for you. That word live means I'm passionate about interceding for you. I can save you completely in the areas of your life that you know you're helpless in. And so his is a relationship. And so the name, that's basically a summary of the main point of what he's saying. But we're going to look at it in more depth now. We have two divisions. The first one is just going to highlight again that he is the greater than priest, and that's Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 5. And then the second division will be that he gives a greater than promise, and that's in verses 6 through 13. So let's get started in the first division about our greater than priest, and we'll read the first two verses. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, which is the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. So to look at this greater than priest, I've actually narrowed it down to four P's that this greater than priest will do or does. We have a greater, our priest is greater than because of his posture. He is a greater than posture. He is seated. And at the Levite priests, there was no chair in the most holy place. They could never be seated because their work was never done, because the Israelites kept sinning. And so continual animal sacrifices had to constantly happen. So they never got to sit down. But this priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is seated because his work is done. Make no mistake, he is not up there. When we say he's living to intercede for us, he's not up there offering more sacrifices. He only needed to offer one and then he could sit down. And so he sits as a king. It's done. He has a greater than posture. And he's not seated on just any old chair. He's seated on a throne. And so that takes us to the second P. He has a greater than position. He's a king. He's seated on a throne. He's not just the position of a priest. He's the position of a king. He's not of the line of Aaron. You couldn't be a king and a priest in the line of Aaron. But in the order of Melchizedek, who was the king of righteousness and the king of peace, but was also a priest, he was both king and priest. He has a greater position than they had. And then he serves in a greater than place. That's the third P. He serves in heaven's true tabernacle, the original. You know, on earth, when we think real estate is good, what do we say? It's all about location, location, location. And as it is on earth, so it is in heaven. That temple, it's all about location, location, location. His is in heaven. It's the real deal. It's not a replica. It's not a copy. It's a temple that was set up by the Lord and not built by man's hands. And so we read verse 3. It says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts, plural. So it's saying the Levite high priest was appointed to offer both gifts, plural, and sacrifices, plural. And so it was necessary for this one, Jesus, also to have something singular to offer. So the fourth P is he offers a greater present, a greater gift, a greater sacrifice. You see, they had to offer ongoing gifts and sacrifices, but his singular gift is his singular sacrifice. He only had to offer one sacrifice to offer you and me the gift of being his bride, to be able to propose, as it were, to you and I through the new covenant. So his one gift is his one sacrifice, whereby he laid down his very self. He gave up his body. He shed his blood to purchase the bride gift, the bride price for you and for me. This gift of salvation, this gift of grace. So verses 4-5 go on and say, if he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest. For there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. That's the ceremonial law. And they serve at a sanctuary that's a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. And that is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. And now the writer quotes Exodus 25:40, quote, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown on the mountain. So what the writer's saying is if Jesus was on earth, the ceremonial law prescribed that the priests that served in the earthly tabernacle must be from the tribe of Levi. But Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And the high priest must be from the lineage of Aaron. But Jesus was from the lineage of David. So he would not be, if you will, he would be breaking the law if he served here on the earthly temple, because it had been laid out differently. And so he serves in a whole nother temple through a whole nother order of Melchizedek, and being through the lineage of the King David. Now, earthly priests serve, the Levite priests only served in a replica, a blueprint, a copy, a shadow of the ultimate temple. And that's why God gave Moses such explicit directions to build it as close as possible. And the reason was that as they learned all about it and they engaged all the sacrifices, and that when the real temple came and the real priest came and the real sacrifice was given, that they'd go, oh, here's the real deal. That they would get it, that all of this was just a replica. Women, in our day and age, what's more pricey? What costs more? What is more worthwhile? Is it a replica or is it the original? The original. So why, O first century Hebrew Jews, would you go back to the replica? Why would you go back to the copy? Why would you go to a shadow? A shadow never perfectly outlines a person. It otherwise makes a person way more elongated or way more stumpy and fat. And if you have the person standing there, a shadow, do you ever come and walk and start talking to the shadow? Why, O first century Hebrews, would you go back to something where you talk to the shadow? When you have me, your bridegroom, who you can come to right away. And so it leads us to the first truth. King Jesus, the only priest in the only temple that really matters, offers a gift. He offers you the gift, and he offers me the gift. King Jesus, the only priest in the only temple that really matters, offers you and offers me a gift. So the logical question is, have you received the gift? And I was thinking there's really three general responses if you are given a gift. Okay? The first response is that you get a gift and you don't like it, and so you get rid of it. You know, you give it to Goodwill, you do whatever, but it's of no value to you. And you know, there might be someone who has been in the study or just even is listening for the first time today that just says, I'm just not liking this stuff about blood and sin and Savior and gift of this and that. You know, I want to get rid of this. I don't want this. And I would just appeal to you and say, first of all, you're here. Why don't you be PC? Why don't you be politically correct? Because if you believe her truth is her truth and his truth is his truth, check out his truth. Just check out his truth. Would you be PC enough to let the Bible teach you its truth and then decide after that? Would you even be so brave as to simply pray and say, I'm willing for you to show me your truth and see what he will do? But a second response to a gift is sometimes you get a gift you really need. It's not the one you wanted, but you know you needed it. And it requires humility to receive it, right? Think about it. Your husband gives you a gift card. It's to Weight Watchers. Takes humility to receive that gift, but you knew you needed it. So did he. Your mother-in-law came and stayed with you and you've been cooking the meals. And she says, I got a gift from you today from Williams-Sonoma. And you open it and it's a cookbook and it's the ABCs of how to cook. Ooh, that's humbling to receive that gift. You got a roommate, your walls are right beside each other, and she gives you this book and it's on snoring and sleep apnea. You see, there are some gifts we need, but it takes humility to receive it. And Jesus's gift that he gives to you and me of salvation takes humility to receive it, but we need it. And he humbled himself to purchase it for you and me on the cross. Now, you know, I know some of you, again, could be saying, I know, but we're back at this whole sinner thing, and I don't like it. I prefer to think of Jesus as a good teacher. Oh, no, you don't. Oh, no, you don't. Have you ever read some of his teachings? I dare you just to read the four Gospels and find out if you like all of his teachings. Just start with Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, he takes the law and he bumps it up a notch. He says, I know you've heard it said, but I tell you. And so he goes for the very gut of the law. And he says things like this. All right, you know the law to be, you shall not murder. But I tell you that if you're even angry with a person, it's as if you've murdered them. I tell you that if you've called somebody a fool, you're in danger of hell. Quote unquote. Is that the teacher Jesus you were banking on? He says, don't commit adultery. You know, the Ten Commandments, one of them is that we should not commit adultery. And he says, look, if you even look at somebody lustfully, I know that that male movie actor, you even look at him lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. That's the kind of teacher he is. No one can live up to what that teacher taught, what Jesus taught. In fact, David Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, anybody who ever read the Sermon on the Mount will never say, oh, how wonderful. No, they'll say, God, save me. So he's not just a good teacher. No, he's not. So then the third possibility for a gift is that you receive the gift, you love the gift, you're thankful for the gift, and you usually, you know, will wear the gift. And so you open it, it fits you perfectly, you're so excited. And I think that describes how most of us in this room have been about the gift of salvation. We've opened it, we're grateful for it, we've put on his robes of righteousness, we're so thankful that he indwells us. But let me tell you, girls, we can even get sloppy there. Do you know how you can get a lovely gift from a friend or a spouse 1 year and the next year, do it again. Come on. I want another one. And we can get like that about the gift of salvation. Oh, I'm thankful you saved me, but God, you're disappointing me over here. You aren't giving me this. You're not doing that. And we forget this precious gift of salvation. Were he not to do another good thing for you and me, it's enough. He has done enough. And until we get settled in that, we'll be miserable little Christians walking around. And so we need to get rid of our own religion mindset that says, you owe me, God. No, 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 no. We owe him our lives and our hearts. So now let's look at this greater than promise that he offers. And we'll read verses 6 through 8. It says, But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, in other words, to the Levite priests, as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old covenant, since the new covenant is established on better promises. That's where I got my division title, the word promise. He's going to offer a greater than promise than what the Israelites promised in the old covenant. Verse 7, for if there had been nothing wrong with that old covenant, there had been no place to have sought for another. But God found fault with the people. You got to get that. He found fault with the people who entered into the covenant with him in the old covenant. And thus he said, and now he quotes Jeremiah 31, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. So the writer has just proven that Jesus is a greater than superior priest. A priest's role is to mediate between a sinful person, people, and a holy God. And all that the Levite priest did was mediate constantly with the constant shedding of the animals' blood. They were constantly mediating the old covenant because the Israelites had broken it. They'd not kept their promise to do everything that they had promised they would do to God. So all they were doing was mediating a broken covenant between Israel and God. That's all they were mediating. And because God had found fault with their promise, they didn't keep their end of the deal. And a promise is only as good as the promiser. And so Jesus now mediates a greater covenant, a greater promise, a promise based on God himself, that he will be a promise keeper. Now, it's so important that you see the fault with the old covenant was not the terms of the old covenant. It was the Israelites who made a promise to keep it and didn't keep it. That's the fault of the old covenant. You got to get that straight in your mind. So what were the terms of the old covenant? Well, it included the moral law, which was the Ten Commandments. It included the ceremonial law, which involved all the tabernacle, the priests, and the sacrifices. And it included the civil law, which were laws that involved community, how they treated one another, hygiene, all that kind of stuff. This was all a part of the old covenant, not just the Ten Commandments, all right? And these were all the words that God gave Moses. That's why sometimes the old covenant is called the Mosaic covenant. These were all the words that God gave at Mount Sinai to Moses. That's why sometimes it's called the Sinai covenant. And these were all the words that were written out in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but a lot more so in Deuteronomy, and that's why it's sometimes called the Deuteronomic covenant. Okay, all of those mean the old covenant. And so here, there's nothing wrong with God's word. There's nothing wrong with God's law. It's still good. It's still holy. It's still righteous. Scripture teaches us God's words are eternal. They're not going to fade away. They're not going to go obsolete. God's word, scripture tells us his words are flawless. So the problem was not with the words of the covenant, of the old covenant. It was with the Israelites who entered in and promised to keep all the words. And that's what we see. Now, before we see that, let's talk about a covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is a promise. It's a pledge. It's an agreement between two parties. And there are two kinds of basic covenants, a conditional covenant and an unconditional covenant. Now, an unconditional covenant means that even if you don't do what you promised to do, I will keep my end of the deal. Even if you don't do A when you promise A, I will still do B because I will not break my part of the covenant. It is done. It will never be broken. That's an unconditional covenant. And that is what God did with Abraham. Do you remember that? Abraham slept through the whole covenant. Do you remember that? And only God walked through and said, listen, I am unconditionally promising you, Abraham, even when you break it and you blow it and you go south with Sarah a couple of times, I will not break my end of the deal. I will be sure that all nations are blessed through your lineage. So there's an unconditional promise that God is going to see it through. Now, a conditional promise is, if you do A, then I'll do B. But if you don't do A, then I'm not bound to do B. The covenant can be broken. It's legally broken. And let me tell you, ain't that what most marriages are built on now? If you make me happy, then I'll make you happy. But if you don't make me happy, I'm out of here. You see? And it is a conditional covenant that Israel covenanted with on the old covenant. So let's read about it. Now, I'm going to take you back to Exodus 19. This is 3 months after they've come out of Egypt. And God says to Moses, say this to the people. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Now, if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, there's the if, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. So Moses goes and he calls them together and he summons the elders of the people and he sets before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. He says, what do you think about it, Israel? And here's what they said. Oh, let's promise. We'll do everything he said. So Moses brings the answer back to the Lord. Now, the Israelites were told they needed to fully obey and keep all the commandments. This was the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. That's 600 plus statutes and laws beyond the Ten Commandments. And they say, piece of cake, no problema, God. We promise. So it says that Moses wrote down everything. He's like, listen, I'm going to write this down and make sure you really get this. And he took the book of the covenant and then he read it to the people. And they still responded, we'll do everything the Lord has said, we'll obey. It's easy to approach God. It's easy to appease God. It's easy to live up to his standards. No problem. And so the glaring weakness in the old covenant revolved around the people's promise, not the terms. The law's still good. It's their promise. They were clueless. That's religion at its peak that thinks you can keep God's thoughts and ways. Piece of cake. There was no expression of, we might want to ask him if he'd do an unconditional deal on this. I'm not thinking we can keep this. No. They were sure they could. That's religion. And so Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and he said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So Israelites, we've now entered. You've taken the oath. You're swearing in on the blood. You've made your promise, okay? And they say, okay. And it's then that God calls Moses up the mountain to give him the stony tablets of the law. He didn't even have that yet. And you know the scoop. He's only up there 40 days, and they can't keep the first two commandments even a month. Oh, we'll do it. No problem. Their promise was mighty pitiful. But God knew that. God knew that. That's why what he had built into the law was the ceremonial part of the law, which was the tabernacle, the priests, and the sacrifices, because he knew they couldn't keep their promise even before he spoke this world into existence. The lamb was slain. And so he had built it in there. And now all the Levite priests ever did was they were mediating the broken promises. That's why they're constantly doing what they're doing at the tabernacle. They're just mediating for the broken part of the promise of the Israelites. Blood being constantly shed as an IOU note until the ultimate lamb can be slain that can take away the problem. It's just covering over the problem at this point. And so here we are. And now we get to the part let's read middle of verse 8 through 9, where actually we're quoting Jeremiah 31. It says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah, it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors. Oh, no. But I did take them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. But they did not remain faithful. They broke their covenant. They broke their promise. And so I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Now, the Israelites had gone from bad to worse. You know, they'd built in that golden calf, but hundreds of years later, listen, they're not only not obeying God's word. They despise his word. They despise his commands, and they are defying the terms of the covenant. They're being unfaithful to the max, like a spouse being unfaithful right in front of the other spouse. Just blatantly sinning, blatantly having spiritual adultery, blatantly divorcing themselves from their end of the deal, blatantly worshiping and serving other gods, other lovers of Baal and Molech and Asheroth, and the list goes on. And though his tender hand had led them out of Egypt, he now said, all right, I'll take my hands off. And you can see the heart of God pained as he turns away. But he's a gentleman God. And he lets people chase after other lovers. And they did. And so those lovers failed them. Those gods failed them because they find themselves in exile. And it's while they're in exile that Jeremiah prophesies this to them. It's when they're at the very worst of their worst of their worst that God promises, I'm not done with you. I got a new covenant coming. But now you can understand the quandary, though, that has arisen. Because God has given an unconditional promise to Abraham. I'm going to let all nations be blessed through you and through your lineage. But now the lineage of Abraham has broken their conditional promise. And they're prostituting themselves. And they're all messed up. So what does God do? It's just amazing. He keeps his promise to Abraham. And so he has the legal side of the conditional covenant's been broken with Israel. Justice has to be served for how they broke their promise. And so he is going to not turn away from Israel anymore. You know how he's going to fix it? A woman, get this. He's going to turn away from his son on Calvary. Did you hear that? That's the new covenant. He doesn't turn away from you and me. He turned away from his son to redeem the mess that's been made, to satisfy the justice of the broken covenant of the Israelites, to usher in a new covenant where his law is now love, and where you and I see the love of God. And this was all prophesied 550 years before Jesus Christ, this passage in Jeremiah. Do you see how God knows all things? He knows the future. Do you see how he knew their hearts from the beginning, way back before creation, were incapable of keeping his laws? He just needed us to learn that about us. And so you see the lover of their souls saying, listen, Israel, you divorced me, but my heart cannot give up on you. I'm all in. And so verses 10 through 11, pay attention to all the I wills. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. And you can just hear a wedding vow in all of that. I will, OWBS women, when you won't. I will be a faithful bridegroom to you when you are unfaithful to me. I'm going to put my laws not on stony exterior tablets, but I'm going to put it in the soft flesh of your heart because I'm in you now and you're in me. Do you see the sexual language in that? The intimate language in that? I'm in you. You're in me. I'm your beloved and you're my beloved. And I tabernacle now within you. The tabernacle's not outside. It's in you. And I'm planting my own divine nature within you. A new nature that will grow from within, a desire to obey, not somebody pharisaical saying, you must obey. You must know him this way. No, I work from the inside out in the new covenant. So no more do they have to teach you an external head knowledge. You're going to know me internally. You're going to know me intimately. See, God doesn't change us by teaching us do's and don'ts. He changes us by capturing our hearts, by showing his love to you and me. And he mediates this new covenant for every people, all tribes, nations, and tongues, from the least to the greatest. This was very different than the Old Covenant, because you remember how Gentiles weren't even allowed into the tabernacle area. And women only were allowed so far. And if you had leprosy or a disease, you weren't allowed at all. But in the New Covenant, the least to the greatest, the most sin-sick person can come to him. Any Jew, any Gentile, any man, any woman, any slave, any master, all are welcome. And he mediates an unconditional new covenant, though he knows our wickedness and our sin struggles. He knows we're bridezilla, and he still asked us to be his bride. And he will remember our wickedness and our sins no more. Now listen, don't get that wrong. God doesn't have a bad memory. Don't misunderstand that God can literally have an Alzheimer moment. No. He's all-knowing all the time. That's just who he is. So when he says, I will remember your wickedness and sin no more, what he is saying is, I will choose to not hold it against you. I will not keep record of your wrongs. Now, that's why when we say a phrase like, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Listen, God doesn't expect you to forget it. We can't forget something we know. But you can choose to not hold it against that person. Just like God does not hold your sin against you. And so verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Now, women, don't get this confused. It's not the law that's obsolete or outdated and will soon disappear. It'll be in throughout all eternity. What is outdated and obsolete is the promise the Israelites couldn't keep that broke the whole Old Testament deal, because it was a conditional deal. They didn't do A, so he didn't have to do B. That's now obsolete. And he did fulfill some of the law that makes some of it where we don't have to do it anymore. For instance, he fulfilled the whole ceremonial law, because he's the temple. He's the priest. He's the sacrifice. It's his blood. But the actual Ten Commandments are still righteous and good. And of course, all of that literally did, the ceremonial part of the law did go obsolete and disappear, because in AD 70, the temple was torn down by Rome, and it's never been rebuilt. So in a sense, it has disappeared and has become obsolete. So these Israelites, just like you and me, needed someone who could live a life they could never live, obeying his laws and his commandments, and someone to die a death that they deserved to die. And that is Jesus, our greater high priest, who offers a greater promise than we could ever offer back to him. And he says to you and me this morning, O bride of mine, I offer you a fierce, faithful, eternal love that no human spouse can ever give you. I am with you. I am with you. And I will love you faithfully, because I passionately live to intercede for you and to save you eternally. I will, even when you won't. And that brews intimacy. That reaches our heart. To be loved in our most unlovable moment is the greatest love of all. Of course somebody can love you when you're lovable. But somebody to pick you as your bride in your ugliest, ugliest moment is a love we cannot hardly fathom. But such is his love for you and me. And so our second truth is, Jesus offers me intimacy with him based solely on his faithful I will. Jesus offers me intimacy with him based solely on his faithful, I will. You have to receive the gift. You have to ask him for that gift of salvation. But when you receive it, boy, does that gift keep on giving. It's all based on him. No more external religious, I'm going to go to the temple, I'm going to give this much money, I'm going to do these many good works, I'm going to hope for this kind of grace. No, it's all about his I will. So he offers us intimacy. So the logical question is, how intimate are you with your God? Do you know him? Not because a teacher teaches you how to know him, but do you know him internally? Is the Bible becoming not this ancient book, but a book that speaks to your heart? Do you read certain passages in it and it was for you? And it made your heart soar. Do you read it sometimes where it convicts you, where he makes your sin utterly sinful to you? You see, that's an intimate relationship where there's truth and there's love. There's truth and there's love. It's what we have in human relationships. That's intimacy. This is our God. And he's intimate with you and me. And so the main point that this writer has been making is that it's not religion. It's not a distant higher power. It's not a list of rules. There's an intimate God who can be known, who proposes to you and me a covenant of eternal love based solely on his promise to be faithful. You ever notice how a bride, when she's coming down the aisle, she just fixes her eye on the bridegroom? Oh, yes, up until that point, she thought about dress, you know, how do I look? But when she starts down the aisle, you can't get her eyes off that bridegroom. And girls, if you start looking at yourself, you're going to get depressed. But if you keep your eyes fixed on the bridegroom, your heart's going to soar and it's going to be full. And so with the words from the hymn that I said in the prayer, oh, fix our earnest gaze, we the bride, let's fix our earnest gaze so wholly, Lord, on thee, that with thy love so occupied, won over we will be from the inside out. Let's pray. Oh God, you are an awesome God. We don't deserve love like this. We don't love you back well. But how we thank you that you indwell us, that love indwells us, and that you are a God we can know. Teach us more about you. Show us more of your glory. Help us relish your presence more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.